If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 18th chapter, while I begin to introduce the subject here. This is a very simple teaching about forgiveness. We've heard it often. We're going to be using a very familiar Bible passage. And sometimes when a passage of Scripture is so familiar to us, we kind of read over it and we miss a lot of the subtleties that's in it. So tonight, I kind of really want to dig into this and see what we can unpack. And I want to start out by saying, unforgiveness is a symptom of gospel amnesia. Unforgiveness is a symptom of gospel amnesia. And what I mean by that is, when we as Christians refuse to forgive others the wrongs that they have done against us, it reveals that we don't understand or we don't remember how God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. So, unforgiveness is a symptom of gospel amnesia. This is an important subject. It matters for every person here. It matters for our churches. It matters not merely because we want to be big-hearted people and we want to be generous and be thought of as nice people to overlook other people's faults against us. It's not important because we want to pass over a tough situation. There's a conflict and we want to just get over it quickly, and so we say, well, we'll forgive them. It's important because forgiveness has to do with how God, through Jesus Christ, has dealt with us. That's the heart of the gospel. And the way that he has dealt with us in forgiveness is the same way we're to deal with other people who have wronged us. Christians are the forgiven. Christians are the forgiven people of God. So to neglect forgiveness is to fail in our identity as the people of God in the way we forgive others, or to forget who we are. And if we don't forgive other people the way we should, then ultimately we're denying and dishonoring Christ himself. So that's why this topic is important. And here in Matthew 18, Jesus told a story that powerfully portrays this reality. We call it the parable of the unforgiving servant. The story was prompted by a question. Would you follow with me as I read verse 21 in chapter 18? I want to start with the question. It reads, "Then Peter came up to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" Thank God for Peter. He asked questions that we may all be thinking about, but we're too afraid to ask. This is an honest question, and one that I think all of us can understand. How many times do we forgive our brother? I have two daughters and a son who I reared, and now they've left the home, and I don't know how many times my daughters have come to me and say, "How often shall I forgive my brother?" You know, we can identify with this. We can understand the question. It's a question we struggle with many times, perhaps frequently, and we want to know what God expects of us. What is that? Is it that we're supposed to do when someone continually sins against us? Suppose they sin and then repent and then we forgive them, but then they sin again and they repent and we forgive them and again and again and again. Where does it end? We want to figure out forgiveness. We want to understand how it works, and that's what Peter's asking here. He's asking, how many times do we forgive, and how does this actually work? And our impulse is to think much like Peter. No matter how generous we want to be, no matter how Christian we want to be, we want to know what the limitations are. We want to know that there's some number out there. We want to know that there's some point at which we can say, okay, we've tried. We've reached the magic number. And now we need to stop this. We can stop this business of forgiving. Now you've crossed the line. Do not expect forgiveness from me anymore. You know, And I think that what's behind that attitude is that we want to be in control. Being forgiven of others makes us sometimes feel as if we're not in control. It makes us feel like someone else can take advantage of us and use us and abuse us in some way. And we don't want to feel like we're the victim of someone. We want to know when it's safe that we can retreat to our fortress of unforgiveness and bitterness, where we will be safe, where we will no longer be vulnerable, where they won't be able to hurt us anymore. Jesus' answer to Peter is a bit unsettling. His answer is actually unnerving. He says we're to forgive not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Some translations that you have might translate it 77 times. And it's a number that symbolizes an unlimited amount. And it's a reference to another place in Scripture in the Old Testament where that same number is used, 77 or 7 times 7. In the book of Genesis, the 4th chapter, don't turn there, but in Genesis, the 4th chapter, verses 23 and 24, there's this evil man, Lamech. And Lamech was boasting to his wives of his bloodthirstiness. Lamech, is, by the way, is the first man in the Old Testament who was a polygamist. But he was boasting to his wives about his bloodthirstiness. And in verse 24, he says this, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold." The same words that are used in the New Testament. And what Lamech is doing there, he's crowing to his wife that his vengeance is far greater than this guy's Cain. He's saying, my vengeance is going to be over the top. And so Jesus has taken that passage, that phrase there, and has kind of turned it on its head here and said, not unlimited vengeance, unlimited forgiveness instead. Now, if we have an honest bone in our body, the natural question that many of us would be asking is, how in the world can anybody be like that? Unlimited forgiveness? Are you serious? So Jesus begins to tell a story that illustrates how people living under his rule, the rule of the king, can forgive without limits. So let's read the story. Follow me as I begin in verse 23 of Matthew 18. Jesus says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will repay it all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe me.' So this fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you all.' And he would not listen, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. In other words, they were greatly distressed. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity, mercy on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers or the jailers until he should pay all that was due him." Goodness, that would stop a lot of bankruptcies, wouldn't it? Yeah. So, Jesus continues, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." I'm grateful for the parables of Jesus. They help me to understand truth more fully. I don't know if you've experienced this or not, but so often Jesus, in telling a story, can affect our heart and cause us to feel a truth in a stronger way. You know, Jesus could have simply said to Peter, "The way God has forgiven you is unlimited, and you ought to forgive someone else in the same way." He could deliver that theological content in that manner. But the words spoken that way would not pierce us in the way this parable does. This parable is teaching a very simple truth that we should forgive others in the way God has forgiven us. And yet through the story, we are made to feel the rightness of forgiveness and the wickedness of unforgiveness. In this parable, it seems to me that Jesus is helping us to see and feel at least two things about forgiveness. The first one is how great his forgiveness is of me. And the number two is how connected his forgiveness is of me is to my forgiveness of other people. And so tonight, these two points will be my main point as I try to unpack this parable that he told. So two main points of development of this study. So number one is, how great is God's forgiveness of me? Jesus answers Peter's questions about forgiving his brother by talking about how God forgives. That's important. Like every area of our life, we can only rightly understand forgiveness when we start with God and how God has related to us in forgiving through the person of Jesus Christ and forgiving us. We have to start with God and what he's accomplished through Christ. So Jesus in this moment doesn't say to Peter, "Well, let me give you an example, Peter. I saw Philip the other day. He was down at the market and he forgave this person when they did this. That's a great illustration." Or he doesn't say, "Well, Peter, tell me about the details. Tell me what this person did. Let me analyze the situation." You know, there's a logical place and a reasonable place to do that. But what Jesus does here is he orients Peter right away to the king. The king. And that's essential. We can never understand forgiveness, and we can never rightly practice forgiveness until we realize that forgiveness is about God. It's not first and foremost about the person who's wronged me. You know, sometimes we have someone who's wronged us and we go and we say, "Okay, we're going to settle this out," and we forgive each other, but we forget that both of us have sinned before God. We need to go to God, because God is the source of all forgiveness. We tend to think the issue is between us and the person who did it, or to whom it was done, but it's more than that. In any given circumstance, the root of any sin done to me or by me is ultimately a sin against God himself. How I forgive or how I do not forgive ultimately reflects God and his character. For forgiveness from the beginning to the end is about the king. So look at verse 23 with me again. There Jesus starts by saying, "The kingdom of heaven." Do you want to know what it is like to live under the rule of God? Well, here he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like, can be compared to, a certain king who wanted to settle his accounts." This is how God acts towards us. Jesus' instruction to us to forgive others only when we make sense, when we understand that there is a king who wants to settle accounts. Apart from that, a lot of what we try to do in apologies and make things right is fruitless. The settling of accounts that we need to be concerned about is not the human-to-human settling of accounts. That's what we think of, but the settling of accounts that we need to be obsessed with is the selling of accounts with a king, with a master, with God. So he's the one that we answer to, and it's only when we understand that will we see that the selling of all other accounts are in proper perspective. Jesus is orienting us in this idea of forgiveness to the king. He's the root of forgiveness. Now, there's something about this passage that when we read it, we may not realize and see as clearly today as the people back then that Jesus was speaking to saw. The first servant who is brought before the king owes this terrible debt of 10,000 talents. Do you know how much 10,000 talents is? It's an incredible amount. Scholars have estimated how much 10,000 talents are, and there's various interpretations. You can get all kinds of ranges, but sometimes it depends. Is it a talent of gold? Is it a talent of silver? I have learned in my study that King Solomon, who was the richest king in all of Israel and controlled a small empire, earned an annual stipend, an annual salary of about 660-some talents each year. The wealthiest king in Israel's history earned 660-some talents a year. This man owed 10,000 talents. Now, if you then try to translate that into dollars today, it gets even more extravagant. What it is in modern currency, I tried working it out on my calculator. I had one of those little solar calculators, and I ran out of zeros. I couldn't figure it out. No matter how you translate it, transfer it into modern currency, the most accurate thing I could say to you is it's a bazillion. Sounds scientific, doesn't it? It's a bazillion. The idea that's being communicated here is that it's an amount that it's absolutely impossible to pay. In that day, this is probably a greater amount of money that was even in circulation. So people hearing the story back then clearly understood just how astronomical this was, how outrageous it was, outrageous. There was no way this number could be paid back. Whatever number you choose, the concept here is that there's no set of circumstances that you could ever have that would enable you to get enough money to pay that debt back. That's the most important thing to understand here. There's no business venture that you could get into that could get you enough money to pay this back. There's no lottery that you could win that you could pay this money back. You could inherit all the fortunes of the Fortune 500 companies, and you wouldn't be able to make a dent in this debt. The point is, he can't pay it back. What a huge debt. What a powerful display of forgiveness by the king. And that is our picture of our debt, sin debt before God. The sin, this servant represents every single one of us before a holy God. Because of my rebellion, because of my disobedience, because of my idolatry, because of my lust, my guilt before God is so great that I can never repay it. There is no accomplishment that I can do. There's no good deed that I could perform. I could be Mother Teresa times 1,000,000, and I could never make a dent in the debt that I owe God. Now, I believe this theologically, and I believe most of you believe this theologically as well. But holding on to the reality of that truth is sometimes difficult. Living in the reality of how great a debt we have had paid for us is a difficult thing in daily life. That theological truth seems to kind of slip through our fingers at times, especially over time. I stop feeling like someone who owes an unpayable debt, and I start feeling like someone who's done a lot of great things for God. I've served, I've sacrificed, I've obeyed, I've done a lot of fine activities for the church, and I begin to distance myself from that person who fell before the king in the throne room and asked that his debt would be released. So I can lose my grasp on that reality because it lessens with time. I become uncomfortable with the distance and the passing of time. Do you ever get that way in your spiritual life? You forget how much Jesus' payment on the cross really meant. And sometimes I find comfort in saying, well, you know, 15 years ago I did this and I was struggling with it, sin, but that's so long ago, it doesn't really grasp my heart anymore. You know, I've lived in Oklahoma and Pennsylvania and Southern Illinois and Northern Illinois and New Jersey. I've lived in different states. I've committed sins in all those states, and I can't even remember the sins that I've committed in all those different states. But time and distance doesn't remove us from the guilt of our sins in the past. Only Jesus can. But we can start to forget what Jesus paid, what Jesus went to the cross for. And it loses its impact on my life. So if you're like me, I don't even remember a small portion of my sins. I can make a list of some of the big ones, you know, 1, 2, 3, my big sins, as if that represents all of it. You ever think about that, how much sin we actually even forget? There was a TV program on a few years ago, a detective series entitled Unforgettable. I don't know, it wasn't on a long time, maybe some of you remember it. The series had this female detective who had this fantastic memory. She had an actual medical condition, which is called HSAM, highly superior autobiographical memory. And this is actual medical condition. There is a lady that has been studied quite a bit, a lady by the name of Jill Price, who has this condition. And Jill, from the age of 14, can remember every single thing that happened every single day of her life. And scientists from the University of California studied her for years and years and years, and they verified this. They could give a date, and she could tell them every single thing she did on that date. And if she saw the news, she could tell everything that happened in the news that day. And when they questioned her, she said that this condition is both a blessing and a curse, with more emphasis on the curse. As a blessing, she could remember all those fuzzy things that made her happy and feel good. But on the other hand, she could recall in perfect detail every bad decision she ever made, every insult that she received, every excruciating embarrassment, with all the intense emotions in vivid detail. And over the years, Jill said these memories, these bad memories, would eat her up. She feels assaulted and paralyzed at times, and peaceful sleep is rare for her because she can remember and we forget all the sins that we've committed. As I reflect on Jill Price's situation, I can walk about thinking that I'm a pretty good person, basically because I can not remember 95% of the ways in which I have disobeyed God. I think of Psalm 130, verse 3, that reads, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If God would settle accounts with us based upon our performance, none of us could stand. We could not repay that debt. And we don't even realize how incredible that debt is. If we could see all of our debt at once, we would be crushed by the weight of the guilt that we carry before God. Can we begin to realize how much we've been forgiven by God? Not just those big moments, not just those great transgressions that stand out in our memory, but those countless instances of pride, of lust, of selfishness. Not only the sins that we've committed, but the good that we've left done, all the moments when we failed to speak the truth, or we failed to be loving, or we failed to pursue humility, or we failed to speak about the name of Christ to the lost. And sometimes even our best moments, if we're honest, When we seek to obey God, often there is a mixture of motives and selfish ambitions. It's only when we see how great our debt is that we can understand what a great thing it is to be forgiven by the King. And it is in this way we see that God has purchased our forgiveness from all of us that further exalts His mercy and His majesty. This parable cannot really do justice to what is required for the King to say to us, "Your debt is put away." You see in the story here, in the parable, the king forgave this debt at a cost to himself. The king did not receive repayment. The king did not receive that 10,000 talents. It was a financial, that was what was owed him. He took the loss. But in our story, at the story of redemption, God pays the price. Jesus takes the loss for us. It is with the suffering and pain, the bloody death of His Son, God in Christ takes the wrath and the judgment that we deserve on Himself. He absorbed it all. He absorbs it all. He takes it all. And this is how we are forgiven by God. What an incredible mercy God has shown us. Listen to God's word as, and may the Spirit of God speak to us as I read a few passages here about the amazing gospel that's been delivered to us. Isaiah 53:5. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised," or some translations say, "crushed for our iniquities." 1 Peter 2:24, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, might having died to sins, might live to righteousness." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Ephesians 1:7, "In Him," Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." We can never have an appropriate perspective on the wrongs done to us. We can never understand God's call to forgive others until we see the incredible wrong we have committed against an utterly perfect and holy God. It is only when I see how great God's forgiveness is of me that I can fully obey His commandment to forgive others. When I see the depth of my sin, my depravity, I can see more clearly the glory of His grace to me. And so that brings us to the second main point that I want to talk about. What is it that Jesus wants to show us in this parable? I believe He wants to show how connected God's forgiveness is to my forgiveness of others. There's a connection there. He wants us to see that connection. Everything I do in relationship to others reveals how I view God and how I relate to Him. There's this unbreakable link. He wants us to see this clearly. That's why the first and second great commandments are so connected. The first commandment, love the Lord God with all your heart and mind and strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. You can't disconnect those two things. Loving God and having Him in the right place flows into right relationships with others, with other human beings. And the wrong relationships, hatred, bitterness, anger, disunity, that's a theological issue of the heart and reveals a wrong view of God and a wrong view of how God is related to us. Let me put it in the negative. When we have a wrong understanding of God's forgiveness towards us, it will show up in the wrong way we are relating to forgiveness of others. The Scriptures has much to say about how we should forgive others. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:12, a prayer that we pray frequently, "Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors," in the same way that we forgive our debtors. Ephesians 4:32, we're admonished, "Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Colossians 3:13, we read, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. It's clear here. Forgive as the Lord forgives you. Now, in certain situations, that may be difficult. I realize that. It may take some time for wounds to heal. It may require God to even give you some special grace to help you to do so. There are some aspects of this that maybe need to be addressed in a certain way. Sometimes there needs to be even some guardrails of protection in certain cases. But there is a need for healing, and the point is very clear in Scripture that we are to forgive as God has forgiven us. Often the problem is that we don't rightly understand how God has forgiven us. There's some maybe minor breakdown, and that translates into a breakdown of our ability to forgive other people the way we need to. And one breakdown might be that we haven't fully grasped the staggering implications of God's grace. Just walk with me through this for a moment. If we think that our sin is a small thing, then our view of God's forgiveness of that sin is a small thing. You see the relationship there? So if we don't realize how great our forgiveness is, then God's forgiveness, it becomes meaningless. And what becomes very meaningful to us is when we see someone else sin against us, that looks huge. But if we have the right perspective, we realize how sinful we are, and that's what's huge, and the other person's sin looks small. And so we can extend grace to them. Remember the second servant who owed an amount? He owed 100 denarii. Denarii is the plural. 100 denarii. That's about 3 or 4 months' wages. The comparison, 10,000 talents, a bazillion, versus the 100 denarii. It would be easy. It should be easy if I've been forgiven a bazillion to forgive someone else 100 denarii. Another reason that we sometimes might not forgive in the way God forgave us is that we don't understand that Christ's work, the gospel work that Christ did, is the finished work. The gospel is the finished work of Christ. And if we think that, sometimes we think that we might still be on probation before God. And then if we're on probation before God, if we don't realize that it's been done completely and it's finished and we're not on probation, then when we go to forgive someone else, we're going to place them on probation. We're not going to forgive them. We're going to say to them, we're going to keep a list of wrongs of that person. And we're going to be constantly checking, evaluating, holding those past sins over their head. And we're going to look for them to violate their probation. And when they do that, we're going to drop the hammer on them. Okay? That's not the way Christ has forgiven us. Or another possible breakdown in our understanding of God's forgiveness is that we begin to think that we've somewhat earned God's forgiveness. So then we can't forgive as God forgave us. We believe that our prayers, our penance, our sacrifice, our good deeds have kind of earned our forgiveness. And so then we're going to demand some activity of the person who's wronged us. When they sin against us, we're going to say, I've earned my forgiveness, you've got to earn your forgiveness. I worked for it, you're going to work for it. All right, forgive us, God has forgiven me. That's how I do it. But that's not the way God has forgiven us. So here's the point again. You have to get how God has forgiven you right before you can forgive others rightly. I think in some ways we see this last error in the life of this unforgiving servant, because something stands out when you look at this passage. Is when he responded to his debt before the king in verse 26. Look at that again. It says he falls on his knees and he pleads. And what does he plead? Does he plead for grace? Does he say, I can never repay this debt. I fall upon your mercy. No. What he says is, have patience with me and I will repay you. All. Just give me more time. That's unbelievable. He does not understand the extent of his debt. $10,000, a bazillion dollars, 10,000 talents, a bazillion dollars. And his thought is, just give me more time. I'm going to work. You watch me. You watch me. He has this mindset, more time and I'll pay it back. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand his debt. And as you read this story, another interesting aspect of this is that you see him run out of the throne room here, into the street, and he sees the servant who owes him money. And you begin to think, if only he wouldn't have run into that guy right then. This wouldn't have happened. But that's not when it happened. When this situation developed was when he was back in the throne room. Because when he was in the throne room, he did not comprehend the grace that was being shown to him in the throne room. The mercy and the benevolence of this king didn't impact his life. He didn't comprehend that he could never repay that debt. He didn't get grace. And that's where the breakdown started. He thinks that time and effort equals his salvation. And so he's the picture of dead man-centered religion. And that's what a lot of people are living who claim to be Christians. They are Christian churches. They're in their Christian churches, and their equation for salvation is, give me more time and let me work harder, and I'm going to earn forgiveness that God has given me. And so then when there's a breakdown, when there is a conflict with someone and there is a need for forgiveness between people, they don't understand what forgiveness is. They don't have an accurate understanding how God has forgiven them. And people who don't know that they need grace never give grace to other people. People who don't realize that they're forgiven an unpayable debt are not going to be quick to release others, no matter what the amount is. You see how connected this is? My forgiveness and how I forgive others is connected. So, again, looking at this passage, do you note the unforgiving servant's passion and emotion? He expresses passion and emotion, strong, intense emotion at two times. First, he is passionate in pleading his ability to repay. Remember, he says, just give me more time, I'll repay. He's passionate. And then secondly, the other display of emotion is that he finds the other servant and he's angry and he's choking him. Do you notice what's missing? There is some emotion that's missing. There is a place that he does not display any emotion. He does not display emotion when he receives the grace that the king gave him in the throne room. What should happen is this man, when he's forgiven this debt of 10,000 talents, should be saying, what a king this is. He absorbed my debt. This servant should be weeping tears of joy. He should be overflowing with amazement, with gratitude, with thanksgiving. But that's completely lacking. He doesn't get it. It hasn't impacted his life. So you see that total lack of amazement of grace played out in the way that he fails to show grace to his fellow servant. The powerful display of forgiveness, that grace and benevolence of the king, did not impact his life. Jesus is such a masterful storyteller. He tells the story in such a way that we can't really disconnect these two moments. One moment he's there in the throne room. The next moment he meets the servant out in the street. And Jesus tells the story in such a way that you get the picture here. The guy's forgiven $1 billion and he walks out and is immediately choking this other guy who owes him a far lesser amount. He walks out the door, sees this servant, and immediately begins to choke him, demand repayment. I think that Jesus tells the story in this way so we will be shocked we will see and feel the wrongness of the forgiveness on one hand and the lack of forgiveness on another, so that we will have a sense of indignation and our hearts will be rising up and we'll say, that's wrong, just like the other servant said, it's wrong, that's not right. How can this be? And that's what Jesus wants to happen in our souls. How can you experience that grace and then walk out of there just yards away and treat another person that way? And what Jesus tells us is that the same principle applies to us. Jesus is helping us to see our unforgiveness is just as outrageous, is just as wicked, is just as inappropriate in light of the mercy that we receive from God. Think of this. It doesn't matter if 25 years have passed from sins. It doesn't matter if they're 1,000 miles away. It doesn't matter what faithful service that you have had. Do you realize that you've not paid back one penny on your unpayable debt? You were forgiven by grace alone through faith. And every single one of us, every single day, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, steps out of that throne room. And it's real, it's immediate, it's that now. Jesus wants us to see the connection between our forgiveness and how we respond to others. That is the connection he wants us to grasp. I want to be more of the kind of person who lives my life every day, every moment, as if I just stepped out of that throne room. Think of the joy. This debt that I was going to be in prison the rest of my life, he put aside. All the sin, I can't even begin to measure it. I can't remember half of it, and I don't even begin to comprehend the glory of the one who has paid for my sins. I deserve an eternal hell. God says, my son has paid the debt that you deserve to pay, but you are forgiven. I want to live my daily life walking as if I've just come out of that throne room, saying, oh my goodness, do you know what just happened to me? I don't care what you owe me. Do you know what just happened to me? Do you know what the king just did for me? Do you know what he did? Do you know? And as we have those tears of joy and amazement in our eyes, we're not going to see all the people walking around us who owe us anything. It's going to be minor. So many of us are serving in church ministry today and doing the God-blessed work of discipleship, and this work that we are giving ourselves to is not just to make people happy and not just to help people get along with others. It's to unleash God's grace in this world. It's to show the glory of his grace, his forgiveness, and his love for us. Christians who are consumed with unforgiveness, they make lousy evangelists. Christians who are choking one another do not inspire others to want to follow Jesus Christ. The kind of people who turn the world upside down are people who are walking out of that throne room every day, wiping away the tears and remember saying, I've been forgiving a debt I couldn't pay. Jesus paid a debt he didn't know. This is grace. This is the work God has called each believer into. And it's right at the heart of our identity. As Christians, we are the forgiven people of God. As I close tonight, the question is, how may we be acting in some way like the unforgiving servant? Perhaps We do not fully understand the fullness of the grace that's been bestowed on us, the greatness of our sin, the outrageous debt that was forgiven for us. Perhaps we need to be crying more for joy in the throne room for what Christ has done for us. Perhaps we cannot experience the fullness of forgiveness towards other people because we are holding bitterness in our hearts. If we have ill against our brother and sister, we need to bring reconciliation. Our failure to do so reflects our lack of understanding of his forgiveness of all, and it taints our testimony for what Jesus has done for us. Jesus told this story for a purpose, and we need to think how that purpose applies to us. Tonight, as we close, I'm going to ask everyone if you would stand with me. Shall we stand? And as I said, Jesus told this story for a purpose, this parable. He wants us to learn from it. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray a closing prayer. But before I do so, I'd like to ask us to just bow our heads and our hearts and ask God to speak to us, to take a few moments and for you to speak to God and what this parable says and examine your own hearts and ask God to grant you a greater or renewed understanding of the immensity of the forgiveness that you've received and maybe how it impacts your relationship with him, but also your relationship with others, to just reflect on the connectedness between God's forgiveness and your forgiveness of others. Let him speak to your heart, and let's bow our hearts before his throne. Our Father, we fall before your throne in thanksgiving for the grace to us which we do not deserve and for which we can never repay. We celebrate the glorious plan which you and your sovereignty presented, that Jesus is full payment for our sins. No other sacrifice could pay for such a debt that we owe. Such a powerful display of love and forgiveness. We are humbled. Our words do not adequately express our love, and our worship cannot fully express our debt. Help us to be more forgiving people, just as you forgive us. Help us to love you with all of our heart, our mind, our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Thank you for your ultimate act of love for us through our crucified Lord, we pray. Amen.